One of the most famous paintings in Los Angeles County is Thomas Gainsborough's Blue Boy. That was painted in 1770. Blue Boy lives in the Huntington Art Gallery in Pasadena, so you can go see it if you don't know what I'm talking about. But many have taken time to look at the Blue Boy and appreciate the painting beyond measure. They look at the royal garments that he's wearing, and they look at that proud face. They look at that dark background that contrasts with the blue. And all of these things are greatly appreciated. Now in 2017, the Huntington underwent what was called Project Blue Boy, and the painting was taken down and his wall was empty. And he was scanned and he was viewed under the microscope, and a whole team of experts was called in. And under the examination of Blue Boy, they discovered many things that they had not known in the whole 250 years of the history of this painting. Now, we're not going to get into what those things are, what they discovered. You can track that down on your own. This isn't an art history lecture, but I want you to know that when going through the Word of God, there are times when we need to pause, even as we look at something that we've thought was beautiful, and we need to go in closer. We need to get out the microscopes, get out the scanners, and we need to go through our own version of a Project Blue Boy. Now, last week we looked at the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we examined that relatively carefully, and I noted that 2 Samuel 7 is one of those big texts of the Old Testament. It's where the covenant with David is established. And we looked at that covenant. And then after worship, there were several people that said, you're not going to just leave there, are you? We're going to spend some more time in this covenant, aren't we? So I said, okay, we'll give it one more week. We'll look again at this section, and we'll look a little more closely at one aspect of this. So today what we're going to do is we're going to focus our attention on 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Again, this is the word of God given to David through the prophet Nathan. I'm going to read that section again as we begin our so-called Project Blue Boy. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne is established forever." This covenant that is made with David is part of what we call the covenant of grace. Remember, we said the covenant of grace is beginning. The beginning point is Genesis 3:15, a promise made to David. We see that renewed. We see promise again given to Noah. We see a general, big, global promise, but then there's also narrow specifics that end with Noah worshiping. And then that covenant of grace is renewed again in Moses. And then we come here to David, and this becomes really the high point of the Old Testament from this point on, as this covenant of grace is renewed with David. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that's great, Pastor Nathan, but what's the covenant of grace? What does that mean? Well, the covenant of grace is that covenant between the triune God that said that the second person of the Trinity would come to redeem sinners who had fallen into sin. So that covenant of grace is the outworking of that promise that is made in eternity past, as God in three person determined how redemption would come to be in this life. Our confession of faith says that the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises and prophecies and sacrifice and circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation in what is called the Old Testament. So this is what we have here. We have this covenant promise of God to redeem sinners. And that promise is made to David, or it's renewed in David. And we see that begin to open and begin to flourish the way that a flower would open, so that you can appreciate more fully what is there before you. So what can we learn about the covenant of grace from this section of Scripture, from verses 12 through 16? What can we draw from this passage to help us to better understand that covenant that God made with Christ, that we may receive the benefits? Well, the first thing that I would like you to note is in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the first thing that we note about the covenant of grace is that it is eternal. The covenant of grace is eternal. Last week we said that the word house can mean dynasty. And here we see that dynasty of Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace is something that is going to be eternal. It's going to last forever into eternity. But the covenant of grace is not only eternal as it goes forward. We've already mentioned that the covenant of grace is rooted back here in eternity past, isn't it? So from eternity to eternity, the covenant of grace made with Christ that benefits each one who puts his or her trust in him, we have eternity on our side. Psalm 110 begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's a promise that was made in eternity past. But it was looking ahead to something that was to come. That seating, that session of Jesus Christ following the ascension, where he sits and he begins to rule in the midst of his enemies. It's a promise that the Lord would say unto the Lord to sit down and rule. This is also seen in the second psalm, Psalm 2:7, which we sang. David there says, "I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you." This telling of the decree is as if Jesus Christ is speaking forth the decree that was made in eternity, that covenant promise being spoken forth that Jesus Christ would receive a kingdom unto Himself. It was something that is spoken in eternity past. I mean, we have the Psalms speaking of it before Christ even fulfills it. And that is fulfilled in Christ. We read from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 36. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's preaching this fantastic sermon that goes through the history of redemption, and he focuses on the promises made to David, and he connects that with eternity past, and he connects that with the kingdom of God that would flourish under Jesus Christ. He quotes the 110th Psalm in verse 34. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Peter says that promise in 2 Samuel 7, in his preaching, along with Psalm 2, along with Psalm 110, they begin to tell us of a Christ who ascended and was seated. And if you look at what Peter does in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes some logical connections. He says that what Psalm 110 and what Psalm 2 and what 2 Samuel 7 do is they speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he does is he connects this covenant promise to the fact that Christ is ascended. And he fills in the blanks for us a little bit. If Christ is ascended and he died, he's resurrected. And the ascension happens. And then he is seated. Peter is telling us that God in 2 Samuel 7 was never really speaking about David or Solomon or any of the kings, but he's speaking of the resurrected Christ who sits on a throne forever into eternity. And the beginning of the New Testament, something of that is understood as well. You may have, at the end of last month, spent some time reading Luke 1 and Luke 2. And you might remember that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke 1:33. And do you remember what he says? He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So it is Jesus Christ who sits on this throne being spoken of here. And we're reminded of the eternality of the covenant of grace. These promises and the benefits of the promises of the covenant, they are going to last even into eternity for those who are in Christ forever. Christ will reign forever. And those who are united to Him will be co-heirs, even into eternity. So the covenant is eternal. But we notice also something else about this covenant. And this may be what really caused the most struggle or the most confusion within the Old Testament church. And we're going to look at that. But we see also that this covenant is familial. It is familial. We see that in verse 14. Verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's God speaking. God saying, he will be a son, and I will be his father. But if you have your Bible open, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says that he will be David's offspring. You see, this is familial. There is sonship connected to David, and there is sonship connected to God. There's an interesting play here between the one who is promised as being the son of David as well as the son of God. This one who comes, this one who fulfills the promise is David's son and is God's son. As history unfolded in Israel, that was understood as the king of Israel, he who sits on the throne, the one who sits in David's stead, that he was under the authority of God and was answerable to God and spoke on behalf of God. That's often how it was explained in the Old Testament. Well, the king is the son of God. Well, no. This interplay between the one promised here as being a son of God and a son of David was always something of a source of confusion for the Old Testament church. And without the full revelation of Scripture that you and I have, we have the benefits of the Old Testament and the benefits of the New Testament, and we draw our theology from Old and New Testament. But for the Old Testament believers who didn't have access to the New Testament, and for much of the history of the Old Testament church, didn't have access to the full Old Testament, they're drawing that out, and there's confusion as they try to figure out the meaning of this twofold sonship. And we have an example of that confusion in the Scriptures. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, show us an example of that confusion. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Jesus is showing the Pharisees something of this struggle while presenting his exegetical abilities to the Pharisees. The text says, now while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. See, this interplay, this familiarity within the covenant of grace interplays between this one who fulfills the promise being the Son of God as well as the Son of David. And we have to biblically be able to give an account for how one is both the Son of God as well as the Son of David. The one who fulfills this promise is the God-man, isn't he? He is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. I was going to read Matthew 1 to you. You can read that to you to yourselves this afternoon, but it is the genealogy of how the Lord Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of David and the son of God. One of the ancient creeds that best unfolds this mystery is called the Athanasian Creed. The creed shows the historic Christian understanding of the connection between the persons of the Trinity and the essence of the Godhead. And I just want to read this little section concerning the second person of the Trinity. The creed says, the Athanasian Creed says, "Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too is the one Christ, both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended into hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give accounting for their own deeds." You might say, "Well, Pastor Nathan, that is very heavy. I am not caffeinated enough this morning to handle all of that." This is what we profess concerning the one who is Jesus Christ, the one with whom the covenant of grace has been made. For he is Son of David and Son of God. He is the God-man. The one who is the Christ is eternally the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God takes on flesh and becomes the Son of David. Only Christ can be this one. Only Jesus, our Christ, meets the requirements of this for our sake. I mentioned Matthew 1, Jesus Christ being the Son of David. But listen to how Mark begins his gospel. He says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You see, this Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God. There is a familial connection that is required and connected within the covenant of grace, and that is the eternal Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, takes on flesh and is born in a specific family lineage that makes him the Son of David. And we see that interplay in this promise. So the covenant of grace is eternal, it is familiar, and this morning we see that the covenant of grace requires a cut, or we could say the covenant of grace is cut, C-U-T. You're thinking, well, Pastor Nathan, that is bizarre. That is a strange thing to say. What do you mean it's cut? But we have to understand something of what covenants were in the Old Testament period. Covenants are agreements between two parties, and there's obligations connected to the covenant, and there are promises connected to the covenant, and there are punishments for breaking the covenant. But in order to solidify a covenant in the Old Testament, or to show the validity of that covenant, there was blood that was shed. Maybe in your annual Bible reading, if you're still going through that, you're in the stories of Abram. And you might remember that there's a covenant that is made with Abraham. I think you'll see that this week if you're doing an annual reader. There's a covenant that is made with Abraham. And what God does, you might remember, is He puts Abraham to sleep. Do you remember that? And then God chops animals in half. And the animals that are chopped in half are separated. And the text tells us that God walks through those animals. That is telling us that this is a covenant. The Hebrews would use language such as saying, "We have cut a covenant." That's the way covenants would be described. If you're entering into covenant in the Old Testament as a Hebrew, you would say, "Yeah, so-and-so and I cut a covenant." Because the cut symbolizes and represents the blood that has to flow and has to be shed when that covenant is made. Now, where is that in 2 Samuel 7? Well, the word covenant doesn't appear in 2 Samuel 7, but everything that's needed for a covenant is present, including this idea of cutting, and the rest of the Old Testament references 2 Samuel 7 and refers to it as a covenant, even though it's not called a covenant here. Blood and punishment are part of that covenant. Now in verse 14, when God says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men," he is showing us something of the death and eventual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that last week. You may remember that from last week. And that's how Peter understands this in Acts chapter 2. Now as we think of the discipline aspect connected to the covenant, we can look at from 2 Samuel 7 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and we can see discipline, discipline, discipline. God chastens Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Solomon is the second king of the United Monarchy, and he's chastened in 1 Kings 11. And you remember this, the kingdom splits in two, doesn't it? 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and the kingdom is divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And when we look at the tribes of the north under Rehoboam, you might remember that he sets up golden calves. He makes a false religion. He invents his own priesthood. He centers religion in a place where it's not called to be centered. And you can read through Kings and Chronicles, and you can follow that recurring line in the north for all the kings. He followed in the sins of his father Jeroboam. There's never a good king in the north. It's cut off. And God punishes the northern kingdom in 720 BC. The Assyrians come in and they literally hook the nose of the tribes of the north and connect that to the person in front of them, and they drag the northern kingdom off into Assyria as punishment. And the southern kingdom remained. And as we read the history of the kings of the Old Testament, we have some good kings and we have some bad kings, and there's some kings where you say, well, he started good and he ended bad, and there's some kings that start bad and they end good. And all through the southern kingdom, we have kings that are reformers, kings that maintain status quo, but all along, there is no king that quite meets the requirement of this covenant of grace as understood in Adam and in Noah and to Moses and now to David. And eventually, the kings fall into sin. The people of God in the south forsake God's covenant. And then in 587, so northern kingdom 720 BC, southern kingdom 587 BC, Babylon comes in and they sack Jerusalem and they take the southern kingdom into captivity. So from 587, the people of God are in captivity in Babylon. And you remember the psalm, the harps are hung on the willows. How can we sing God's songs in a foreign land? And the people of God mourn. They mourn that they are away from the holy city. They mourn that there is no king over them. And then here's another date. In 538 BC, Cyrus sends the people back. The people are sent back. You remember that Cyrus is shown his own name in the Bible. He's shown his name in Isaiah. Look, this says you're going to send the people back. And Cyrus says, then I'm going to send the people back. And he sends the people back into Jerusalem. And friends, how does that fulfill a promise? Well, first off, it reminds us that these kings are but men. And there was never one king in the history of Israel in the north or Judah in the south that is quite able to fulfill this promise made in 2 Samuel 7. There's years of silence after the people are brought back into the land. And this silence continues all the way to the beginning of the New Testament. Where is the Son of David? Where is the one who will fulfill the promise? We see discipline, 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 discipline. But where is the Son of promise? The silence comes to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His sufferings, takes up the cross and He is chastened in fulfillment of the covenant of grace. We can look at this covenant between David and between Jesus, and we can say, where is the cutting? When is the promise cut? In Moses, it's cut. In Abram, it's cut. Where is the cutting? It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is the covenant of grace being fulfilled in Him as He is disciplined on behalf of the people of God. He, according to Isaiah, bruised and afflicted for you. By His stripes, you are healed. By His cuts, you are healed, says Isaiah. The covenant of grace required cutting, and the Son of God, who is the Son of David, who was promised an eternal kingdom, the cut was His. His blood shed for you. Are you trusting? Are you resting as you think of the covenant of grace and as you think of all of these great covenantal promises made unto the people of God? Are you resting in the one who is cut on your behalf? Eternal, familial cut. And lastly, this morning we see that the covenant of grace is unconditional. God's love for His own Son is unconditional. Look at verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from Him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That covenantal love, that hesed, that steadfast love, that covenant love for the Son of God by the Father is something that is unconditional. And even here, the Father wants the people of God to know that. We look at David. The dynasty of David lasted less than 400 years. And here God says that this steadfast love will not depart from Him. It's something that's going to go on and on and on. And you hear that 400 years and you think, well, you know, that's actually quite a long time, because most dynasties in the Old Testament, or most dynasties in the ancient world, the really great ones last 100 years, 200 years. There's a couple really long ones in China. But most dynasties, they just collapse. I mean, we can even think today, think of North Korea. The dynasty currently serving North Korea is on its third generation, and it's stumbling, isn't it? But this dynasty of David lasts 400 years, but it ends, doesn't it? It ends. But this promise of unconditional love is something that is driving us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to come. And in Christ, we see that love of God, that covenant love poured out upon Jesus Christ, that we may be saved. That blessings that flow from it are ours because of that unconditional love that the Father has for the Son. One commentator says, David's house and kingdom have long since come to an end. It is only the Messiah's kingdom that is everlasting, and of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. This unconditional love of the Father unto the Son results in promises being fulfilled. That's the end result of this unconditional love. Promises made unto Jesus will be fulfilled. Psalm 2 promises the ends of the earth to Christ. It promises the nations of the world. It promises the kings of the earth bowing before Christ. Kings kissing the Son. Psalm 110 promises that the nations will be His footstool. And both of these psalms are psalms that are written reflecting on the covenant that God has made with David. The covenant of Christ, of grace flourishing under David as we look to Jesus Christ. There's this play on any old evangelistic saying that I like quite a bit. It says, God loves His Son and has a wonderful plan for Him. Don't you love that? That unconditional love poured out on Jesus Christ results in promises fulfilled. That plan is that sinners would come unto Him and be cleansed of sin because He bore the suffering. And from that place of faith in the Son of God, you are made partakers. You are brought in to be receivers of the blessings that flow from the covenant of grace. Here's a tricky theological question. With whom is the covenant of grace made? That's a question I often will ask theological students on the floor of presbytery. With whom is the covenant of grace made? It's not made with me. It's not made with you. It's made with Christ, who will see that it is fulfilled. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. And the very fact that the Church of Jesus Christ exists 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's a testimony to this fact that God's love for Christ is unconditional. You, if you are in Christ, you are evidence of that. And friends, if you are not in Christ, I would ask you to come and to be a part of that which God is doing on earth through His Son. To be a part of those who are the beneficiaries of the one with whom the covenant of grace was made. Repent and believe the gospel. Friends, may He who keeps covenant be praised. The one who's made promises unto 1,000 generations. The covenant of grace, eternal, familial, cut, and unconditional. Amen.